This is from Ed Bettle. At a municipal golf course, a foursome approached the tee of the 430-yard par 4 sixth hole, 430 yards. The long, straight fairway ran along a road that was fenced on the right. The green was slightly to the left of the road, of the straightaway, with another road paralleling the green from which golfers often received heckler calls. The first golfer teed off with a long ball slice in the direction of the road. The ball went over the fence, bounced 150 yards down the road, where it hit the tire of a moving city bus. It was knocked back onto the golf course, stopping just 10 yards in front of the green. As they all stood in amazement, a fellow golfer asked, "How in earth did you do that?" The response came without hesitation. "You have to know the bus schedule." It's corny. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. I don't think I've ever had a time when I've presented a series of studies where I felt as burdened for the studies as this series on prayer. It has been a heavy, heavy weight on my heart. In fact, one time during this week, as I was studying and meditating and thinking, my eyes almost brimmed. Now, those of you who know me know that I don't show emotions very quickly, especially emotions of some sadness or grief. And I asked myself, why am I feeling so burdened, so heavily laden with this subject? And as I thought upon it, I began to realize that in prayer, you're probing the spirit world like no other way. There is a spirit world. We are living in the realm of the physical. And it seems like it takes 100% of our time just to live in the realm of the physical. We are concerned about our bodies, our finances, our housing, our friends, our living. It's all about this world. But there's another world out there that's just as real, a parallel world. And to us, it seems unreal. But it's genuine, folks, and it's critically important. When you read the book of Daniel, you begin to realize that world events are being determined by a spiritual warfare in heavenly places. World events. I read in Revelation chapter 12 that in the future, Michael the archangel is going to do battle with Satan in heaven. And Satan's going to be thrown out. It's a very, very real world. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 very quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. There's a word here that occurs just once in the whole New Testament. I'd like to start at verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle," that word struggle, pale or pali, is found only here, and it literally means wrestling. "For our struggle," our wrestling, "is not against flesh and blood." Now, in the New Testament, blood and flesh refer to the body, physical things. Now, you have to remember that in the Bible, when it says, don't do this or do this, it's not this, but this, it doesn't totally rule out the not. For we do have struggle with humans who are opposed to Christ and Christianity and so on. But he's saying that's not the emphasis. When it says not, it means this is not the emphasis, but the emphasis is here. "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we're struggling hand to hand, toe to toe. And he goes on to talk about the armor that we're to wear. But it is also linked very closely, if you will, if you notice verse 18, with all prayer and petition. In other words, we put on the armor of God with prayer. Remember the old hymn, each piece put on with prayer? That's true. Prayer is a critically important part of this whole spirit world in which we live. And I think that I have felt such a burden because it's probing into this parallel universe of the spirit world. It's critically important. Well, last Sunday, we began with a definition of prayer. And we said it's not acts, A-C-T-S, as so commonly is stated. Acts is an acronym for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We said, no, prayer is much more specific than that. Some people have said that it's a conversation with God. You speak to God, and then God speaks back to you. In fact, one very prominent Christian leader referred to it as dialogical prayer. You know, there's the dialogue. We said, God doesn't speak that cheaply. God only speaks rarely. I'm not saying God doesn't or can't, but I'm saying that's very, very rare in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, especially since Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Others have said it's talking with God. Well, that's not a definition. That's a description. Of course you're talking to God. You may talk orally, or you may talk silently. I can't help but think of Hannah at the door of the tabernacle, praying. Her lips were moving, but she didn't say a thing. And Eli thought she was drunk, but she was praying. You can pray orally or silently. But what does prayer mean? We said prayer is nothing more, nothing less, nothing else than asking God for something. And we have two lines of defense for that. The first is the Greek vocabulary, which we looked through rather extensively last Sunday. Prosukomai, aiteo, erotao, deomai, parkalo, entunkano, and hikalikairos, which means supplication. We saw that these words had different implications, but every single one means ask. All seven Greek words in the New Testament for prayer mean to ask for something. Now, my second line of defense is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord said, pray like this. Now, interestingly, that's at the core of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord sets forth a principle. Take heed, be careful, when you do your righteous deeds, that you do not do them to be seen by people. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you can do a good deed, no reward. Or you may do a good deed and have a reward. That's why I say there are good deeds, there are bad good deeds. What do you mean by bad good deeds? Good deeds done for your own fame. And so the Lord uses three illustrations of good deeds which were highly esteemed by the Jews of that generation. They're still esteemed today. Giving, praying, and fasting. And he gives a negative and a positive. When you pray, when you give, do not sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do. That's all the reward they're going to receive. That's what he says. They have the reward. And it just simply means applause, and then it says, they have, it's paid in full. That's the Greek word. They have, that's all the pay they're going to get. But you, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And when you pray, don't pray in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by people. You have your reward. But when you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door, pray in secret, and your Father will reward you. Then he talks about fasting. When you fast, don't have your hair disheveled and your face disfigured and your clothes rumpled up. They have the reward. Everybody knows you're fasting. But instead, Anoint your head, wash your face, and your Father who sees you will reward you. Now, the only topic of those three where he goes on to talk about how in detail is prayer. He talks about negative motive for giving, for praying, for fasting. But when he says for prayer, he says, and do not use vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Don't use vain recitation, vain repetition. Now the tragedy is, he goes on to give the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, pray like this. And what I'm saying, the tragedy is, what the Lord says do not do has happened to the Lord's Prayer. It's just vain repetition, vain recitation in the hearts of many, many people. In fact, I grew up in a denomination where we prayed the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. There'd be the pastor's prayer, the pastoral prayer. Then it would conclude, and we pray as you taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, and the whole congregation would join in. Some of you were reared in churches like that also. But their hearts were empty, and their heads were just as vacuous. They didn't know a thing about what they were saying. The Lord's Prayer is a marvelous prayer. Pray like this. He did not say pray these words. Now, I think it's wonderful to pray those words. There's no problem with that at all. If you pray with some understanding, with some comprehension of what you're saying, pray like this. Now, interestingly, when I attended Dallas Seminary in the first years that changed while I was there as a student, that we were taught, don't pray the Lord's Prayer. The Sermon on the Mount was meant for the millennium. And this is what people will be saying in the millennium. Well, that dog won't hunt at all. Because when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's filled with anticipation. The whole thing is looking forward to the millennium. And it's not talking about people in the millennium. So thankfully, that whole concept was changed while I was there. I call it an interim ethic. The Sermon on the Mount is talking about how we should live until the kingdom comes. I stole that term from a heretic. The gentleman wrote a book entitled The Quest of the Historical Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus was God. He said Jesus thought he was Elijah. He tried to bring the kingdom. The kingdom didn't come. So he, in his terms, is Albert Schweitzer, by the way, the name of the gentleman. The kingdom didn't come, so he put himself on the wheel turned and he was crushed. That's how he put it. Very eloquent. Even though he is a heretic, he hit this right on. It is an interim ethic. It's how we're supposed to live until the kingdom comes. And the Lord's Prayer talks about that. So I don't think we even have to look at the Bible. You know the Lord's Prayer already. So if you will, take a look at the Lord's Prayer, our second line of defense. It says, make your name to be held in reverence. Now we have it in the King James, hallowed be thy name. I can't get over how many people have written on prayer, says, see, prayer begins with adoration. May your name be hallowed, may we reverence your name. That's not what it's saying at all. It's a Greek imperative, an aorist imperative. It is like I say here, make your name to be held in reverence. Now here you gotta think like Jews. Think like Jews in the Lord's day. Make your name to be held in reverence. What did that mean to a Jew? Well, any Jew who's taught at all would go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you will, turn back in your Bibles, and I know you don't have this memorized, so turn back, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 is quoted also in John 3, where he says, you must be born of water and the Spirit. It's looking back at Ezekiel 36. Now, if you will, drop down to Ezekiel 36, verse 18. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them, on Israel, for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, now follow this, they profaned my holy name. because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, Israel's God. Yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where they went. Now follow this verse, verse 23. And I will vindicate, justify, the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now here's how. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of a stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will pour out my spirit, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and so on. What's he talking about? This is a clear demonstration of the kingdom. Israel is going to be marvelously regathered. They're already in the land. And God is going to cause a national conversion. Zechariah 12:10. I'll pour my spirit upon them and they'll mourn, and so on. In fact, it looks at Matthew 23:39, when Christ says, you will not see me, talking to the Jews, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quotation from Psalm 118, which again looks ahead to the millennium, the kingdom. When is God's name hallowed? When Israel is regathered and they turn to the Lord. We have seen some inkling of that in the very formation of Israel on May 15, 1948. Everybody thought Israel was doomed. They were facing an enemy 20 times, maybe larger than that, larger than Israel. Everybody thought they were doomed. In fact, the leaders of the Palestinians said, just leave your homes. We're going to defeat Israel, and then you return to your homes. They left their homes, and it ended up in refugee camps because Israel miraculously was preserved. When you read some of the things that happened in those first 30 days, it's a miracle that Israel was preserved. But that's not all of it. There's going to be a great national turning to God. And that's when God's name is going to be hallowed. Because Israel is associated with Yahweh and the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, oh, the whole world will know who Jesus is. The whole world will know who Yahweh is. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, you know what we're praying for? The coming of the kingdom. We're asking for the kingdom to come. Make your name to be held in reverence. Now, dear people, God's name is blasphemed today. I'm sorry that Christians use the name of God far too lightly. I hear Christians saying, oh my God. Or they'll put in a text, OMG. Don't do that. That's cheapening the name of God. God's name is to be revered, hallowed. And his name is going to be hallowed when the kingdom comes. The second request, make your kingdom come. Again, it's an imperative. It's just to say, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. It's make your kingdom to come. Oh, how that is twisted. The term kingdom is much, much abused today. The term kingdom has two ideas. The first is agreed upon by everybody. It simply refers to God's sovereignty. God's kingdom is his rule over the universe. And all agree that God's kingdom includes this. It's the second meaning that becomes a problem. May your kingdom come. And some people spiritualize this, so they say, may your kingdom come into our hearts. And they get that from the King James Version. Luke 17, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom doesn't come with observation. Lo, the kingdom is within you. Now, everybody who studies that realizes that that dog won't hunt. Very few modern translations take that as that the kingdom is within you, because the Lord Jesus says that to the Pharisees, his inveterate enemies. Certainly the kingdom was not within the Pharisees. But nevertheless, people say, oh, may God's kingdom come into our hearts. Bless your little heart. Now, it's interesting, even liberals recognize that that's wrong. They say this, and they're correct. They say, God's kingdom never enters people. We enter God's kingdom. That's true. You can't find anywhere where God's kingdom comes within you, except for that mistranslation in Luke 17. Instead, we enter the kingdom. So when it says, may your kingdom come, it's obvious what he is saying. May the kingdom come to this world. May your kingdom come now. May your kingdom come. The third one is, may your will be done in heaven also, as also, so also on the earth. It'd be fun right now if we had some popcorn session just to say, how is God's will done in heaven? Give me an adverb, quickly, rapidly, totally, joyfully, and so on, immediately. You find that it would be done perfectly, joyfully, willingly, completely, immediately. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that's a joke. God's will is blasphemed today. So when you say, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what you're saying, may your kingdom come. Isn't it interesting? Three requests, all for the same thing, for the coming of the kingdom. Now, my dear, dear people, I am deeply convicted by this because I seldom pray for God's kingdom to come to this earth. I know you have the same feeling that I do. I'm sick and tired of corruption in our government, in our businesses. I'm sick and tired of lying, of the sin that's all around us, the thievery, the murder, the violence. I feel like Habakkuk. Why do we see all this violence? Where are you, God? And we're supposed to pray for the coming of the kingdom. In 2 Peter, Peter says, hasten the day of God. How can you hasten the day of God? Well, in several ways. But one critical way is to pray for the kingdom to come. And I think we ought to be praying for that, folks. The Lord says this three times over. Ask, ask, ask. What should we ask for? The coming of the kingdom. Now let me move on, if I may, to the next three. The next three are our needs. The first is for the coming of the kingdom. The next three are our needs until the kingdom comes in the interim. And as you well know, it says, give us this day our daily bread. That word daily has not been found in any Greek literature anywhere else. We don't know what it means. It's epiousin, upon being or for being. Give us bread that we need, I take it, just for living. So daily bread is a good translation, I take it. It's a good idea of what it means. Give us this day our bread for today. Now, isn't it interesting? Give us today enough for today. Have you ever noticed how the Lord uses birds as illustrations of his provision? And he points out that birds don't put in a crop. They don't cultivate the crop. They don't harvest a crop. And they don't store a crop. They just literally live from day to day. Now that's faith. That's faith. By the way, did you notice it doesn't say, give us this day our daily cake. He says, bread. Now that's filled with significance. Many times we're praying for our wants and not our needs. And the Lord is concerned about our needs. It's God's grace that we have so many abundant things. That's God's grace. Give us today our daily bread. Now the next one is extremely difficult. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now I don't know if you noticed it, but this is the only item in the Lord's Prayer which the Lord goes on to explain. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 6 very quickly. Matthew chapter 6. I want you to notice what he says here. It's very interesting. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And he says this. You'll notice it says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Isn't it interesting? He talks about debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then he goes on to explain that as being sins, trespasses. People are obligated to you when they do damage to you, when they sin against you. That's an obligation. It's interesting, Luke moves from transgression to debtor, same idea, when he has the abbreviated form of the Lord's Prayer. But this is crucial, crucial, crucial. Mind you, he's not telling people how to be saved. This is addressed to disciples. He says, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. He's talking to disciples. He's not talking about how to be saved. He's talking about a walk with God. When you trust in Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. As we read in the New Covenant, quoted in Hebrews 8, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. They're gone. Or Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as they removed our transgressions from us. That's conversion. But you need a day-by-day walk with God. And if you harbor resentment and a bitter feeling in your heart, God can't forgive you. Now that's harsh. You have the same thing in Matthew 18. We have the parable of a man that was forgiven a great, great amount, impossible amount of money. And then he wouldn't forgive a fellow servant of a little bit of money. And that fellow servant, that fellow that would not forgive, was judged by the king. And that's what he's saying here. Now, my dear, 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 dear people, I am deeply bothered by the number of Christians that are holding grudges in their hearts for something that was done years ago, and they will not let it go. Now, I'm not bragging when I use this as an illustration about myself. I'm simply meaning it's God's grace. But I was deeply humiliated before my colleagues by another gentleman. I mean, it was harsh. My first response was anger. I agree. My first response was anger. Then as I analyzed, I realized why he did what he did. He was total misunderstanding. And so I went to him. And I apologized to him for how I misled him in his thoughts. He never apologized to me. But I forgave him. And he knew it. And now we've become good friends. Now that's hard. That's hard. He didn't ask me for forgiveness. I just forgave him. Now that's what we ought to be doing, folks. If you don't do that, you're just weighing yourself down spiritually. You're doing yourself great damage. Forgive, even if you can't see the person. Forgive the person in your heart. If you see the person, yeah, tell them about it. You just may want to say, I've had this grudge because of what happened. And explain it. And get it out of your system. Get it out. Flush it out. Because then you're going to be walking with an open heart towards God. Please, people, please, don't be stubborn. Don't be stubborn. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And just deal with that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The sixth and last one is, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Now that, to me, is the hardest one of all of them. It sounds like God will lead you into sin, into temptation. But we know from James 1 that God does not tempt anybody. So it can't mean to put us into temptation. By the way, the word here is pirosmos. It may mean testing. You have it that way in James chapter 1, in the first part of the chapter, when he says, count it all joy when you fall into various testings. Same word. Then a few verses later, he talks about it as temptation. Only the context can tell you, does it mean testing or temptation? But since it says deliver us from evil, it's quite clear he's talking about temptation. I agree with the translation. Lead us not into temptation. Probably what that means, dear people, is left to myself, I'd walk right into sin. We are tempted in three areas, the world, the flesh, Satan. It's interesting, when James talks about it, he doesn't mention the world. He does mention Satan. He says, you're drawn away and tossed by your own lusts, our sin nature. We are so blame sinful that we'll walk right into the face of sin by ourselves. In fact, James doesn't even bother these other two, the world, the flesh, because he knows we're so sinful, we're tempted by our own lusts. Satan doesn't have to bother with most of us. So I think what this is saying, Lord Jesus, God the Father, lead us so that we don't walk straight into the face of evil. Then it says, deliver us from evil. It literally is the evil, probably the evil one. Deliver us from the machinations of Satan. Then you have, for thine is the power, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, dear, it's interesting, folk, that's not in the best manuscripts, by far. In fact, if you will, turn back to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. I'd like to have you notice this very interesting passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is David. And we find David saying in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and on earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord. Now, that's basically what you have in this ending, this attribution of glory. May it all be for your glory. Now, that's true, but it's not the best Greek manuscripts. I don't have a great deal of problem with it, except it waters down what the Lord is saying. Are you listening? Pray like this. Ask, ask, ask. Ask, ask, ask. Amen. So there's my case. Prayer means you ask God for something. By the way, the manuscripts that they have for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, there's a huge bunch of variations in that. You can tell probably some scribe wrote that at the margin of some manuscript, then a later scribe put it into the text. And so some texts have that, and that was put in the King James Version. When I was about the fifth grade, I had an argument or discussion with a girl, I'm getting caught up in today's culture, with a girl over Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism. She was a Protestant, but she was arguing for Roman Catholicism. I said, do you know that Roman Catholics don't have the whole Bible? What do you mean? I said, have you ever heard a Roman Catholic pray the Lord's Prayer? Mm-mm. You listen, and they don't say, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. See, they don't have the whole Bible. Well, it so happens that the Latin Vulgate, which is the basis for their theology, the Latin Vulgate at this point is on excellent manuscript attestation. They're correct. We should not have that in the Lord's Prayer. Now, I say it, but what I'm getting at is the Lord is making a point. Pray like this. Ask, ask, ask. Ask, ask, ask. What is prayer? It's asking God for something. Now, doesn't that sound terribly selfish? In fact, I saw one of the books that I perused and said that it's totally self-centered. Now, be careful. James chapter 4 says this. You have not because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lust. And James rebukes the idea that you should pray in order to get for yourself. You don't pray for that. That's totally selfish. Well, what is the primary motive for prayer? Page 2. The primary purpose of prayer. There are others, and I may touch upon others later, but I'd like to have you turn, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. T-A-I, which means think about it. You pray that the Father may be glorified. When he answers those prayers, years and years ago, my wife and I've used this illustration before, my wife and I worked with young people in a little tiny church. And we would have weekend retreats for our senior high, and we would rent some conference grounds, Eamon Carter out in Fort Worth, and sometimes the campground that Schofield Bible Church had, and we'd have speakers. Whenever I'd ask the young people, whom would you like me to get, they'd say, Charles Ryrie. Now, this is before Ryrie was ever married. He's still a bachelor. This is years and years ago. In fact, this is before the mid-50s. They loved Charles Ryrie. Now, I don't know if you ever heard Ryrie speak. He's not an exciting speaker. He's rather drove, and his voice is kind of high-pitched, but he's crystalline clear. And he loved the kids, and the kids loved him. And on this particular occasion, he was talking to our teenagers on the subject of the glory of God. Now, can you imagine talking to teenagers? Here's a world-class theologian talking to teenagers on such an esoteric subject as the glory of God. He gave a definition of the glory of God I've never forgotten. It was meant for teenagers, but it hit me as well. He says, the glory of God is anything that makes God seen. Anything that reveals what God is like, that's the glory of God. A snow-capped mountain in the Colorado. Oh, the glory of God. The boundless sea, the glory of God. A newborn child, the glory of God. It reveals what God is like. When God answers prayer, it reveals what God is like. And that's the purpose of prayer. Ultimately, to show off the greatness of our God. Now, we've got a couple of minutes, so I'm going to just ask you to do this. Raise your hand, and I want you to fill in a blank. I'm going to say this. When God answers prayer, it shows that God is, and I want you to fill in the blank. When God answers prayer, it shows that God is. All right, raise your hand. Tell me. Oh, don't be, you know. That? Is what?
Powerful.
You're exactly right. Powerful. Another one. Creative. Oh, is he ever when he answers prayer. Way in the back. Oh, he loves us. That's right. Another one. He's loving.
He listens, right?
Wayne?
I was going to say listen.
He listens, right. There, I mean, just the way back. He's what?
Abba.
I'm going to come off that next week. We're going to deal with that next week. What God is Abba. He's our Father. In other words, there's one thing after another we can learn when God answers prayer. So why should we pray? To show that God is real. And he manifests himself in history. He breaks forth from the spirit side into the material side, where we live. And he answers prayer. One thing after another. Well, that's the primary purpose of prayer. Now I'm going to touch at the beginning. A proper procedure for prayer is addressed to the Father. When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, that's filled with implications. I'm just going to touch the first part. of that this morning, and we'll deal with this more next week. We're to pray our Father. You know what Christ said? By nature, you're children of the devil. When Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2 as lost people, we're bound, we're slaves to the world, the flesh, the devil. We're slaves. We're lost. The only people that can say, our Father, are those who have been born again into the family of God. Now, when God created us, we were children of God. In fact, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, he goes back to Adam and he's called the Son of God, because he was born of God. He was born there. But when we sinned, we cast God off as our Father. He created us, it's true. But Satan became our Lord. That's why you have John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own things, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, has the idea of welcome, as many as welcomed him, to them he gave the authority to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that you become a child of God when you're born again. And the only people who can pray and say, our Father, are those who have been born again. I trust that every person in this congregation, in this meeting room this morning, I pray that everyone can say, our Father, and mean it because you've been born again. He came to his own things, but his own people, Israel, did not receive him. But as many Jews and Gentiles, whoever you are, whoever welcomed Christ in your life, to them, you're given the authority to be sons of God, because Christ died for us, paid for all of our sins, so that salvation may be given to anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's being born again. Have a whole new outlook on life when you trust in Christ. Then we can pray, our Father. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we may approach your great throne in the name of the Lord Jesus. Use these stammering words to slam into our hearts with great force our need to pray, and to enlighten us as to what prayer is all about, and that you delight in us asking for things to glorify your name. We pray that we may do that. Then I ask, Father, for those who are here who cannot say, our Father in heaven. And I pray that right now, where they are, they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me as my resurrected Savior. Watch over us this week. Glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.